All right. Hey, we were singing that last song, and there was a lyric in there. The lyric was about God, awaken your people, awaken your city. And so tonight, as we open up God's word in the book of Daniel, we're going to pray that God awakens us, because it begins right here. And so as we pray, we're going to pray for Capitola, we're going to pray for Discovery Bay and for Fremont and Half Moon Bay and Hayward and Manteca and Merced and Napa and Santa Cruz and Scotts Valley and Ronert Park and San Jose and San Mateo and Tracy and Vallejo and Windsor and Antioch and all of these other places. This is the Bay Area Calvary Chapel pastors or men's conference, prophetic pastors conference, because you guys, there's some people that are probably called here tonight. There's some of you that are probably sitting here that are thinking like, God, I just want you to use me, but I don't know how. And you might be called in there, but you may be called right to your home, right to your job, where you think, I'm the only Christian there. I've just got to get out of here. I am the only light in my whole company. I just got to leave. I'm the only light in the whole city. I got to go to another city. I'm the only light in this state. I've got to go to another state. And maybe the Lord is just saying, you need to be the light where the light shines. Amen? So let's pray. Father, tonight we open up our hearts to you. We ask that you would awaken your people. God, we don't say that generically. We are saying that for us. We ask that you would awaken us. I pray for every man here. Lord, for those that don't yet know you, on the outside looking in, trying to figure this out, looking at us as a bunch of weird dudes and trying to, they're wondering, Lord, what in the world is this? But there's something that's here. I pray that they would know the King. I pray that tonight they would know Jesus is their Savior, their Lord. Father, I pray for those that have been away. God, those that have been lackadaisical. God, those that have been lazy. Father, for those that have been unmotivated and apathetic. Lord, for those that have been hurt by church. For those that have been confused. For those that are angry. Lord, for those that are just sad and coming through a time of grief. Lord, we look back at these last 2 years and we realize that you are trying to get our attention. We realize that, God, it's not something that is only a Bay Area thing, but you are trying to get the attention of the world. So, God, we don't have the ability to cause someone else to pay attention, but, God, tonight I want to pay attention. God, I want to hear what you have to say. So, Lord, would you speak to us? May your Holy Spirit fill us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight, as we consider this message, resolve. Now, resolve of heart, this is really from the book of Daniel. I've been teaching through Daniel on Sundays, and it was interesting when we were planning this retreat, and there was something that was in my heart that we were talking about the different teachers and like what you would share before we made I made the determination, being led by the Lord, to teach through the book of Daniel at our church. I felt like this was the message for this retreat. And studying and thinking about this retreat, it actually became, this is what we're going to go through as a church. And so, resolve of heart, taken from the book of Daniel. I'm just going to pick it up in Daniel chapter 1. If you know the book of Daniel, you know that this is an incredible book of the Bible. Really, unlike any other prophetical book, the first part of it is story, it's narrative, and then it gets into these visions and it gets into these dreams. And so, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. The third year in the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. When we hear the words Judah, when we hear that place, Judah is one of the tribes of Israel, one of the southern two tribes, the 10 northern tribes in Israel. They had already forsaken God. And these last two tribes that were holdouts, they had some good kings. They had kings like Hezekiah. They had kings like Josiah, there were some good kings, and all of us are mixed, right? When you think about even Hezekiah and Josiah, they were good, and yet they had their faults. But what happens in the third year of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, is that Nebuchadnezzar comes in from Babylon, and I want you to see this phrase that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, when we think of the Lord giving, what scriptures do you think of, and the Lord gave? The Lord, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But isn't it interesting that here, God gave Judah, which is where Jerusalem is, where the temple of God, the whole theme, the house of God, that's where the house of God was. It was in Jerusalem. And the utensils were used for worship within the house of God. And God gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who worshipped other gods from a foreign place and took Judah captive. One of the things that is important to remember is that God gave, and why did God give them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? They rebelled against God. You could read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of God's covenants, all of God's promises, choose life. Here I set you before you, life and death. You could either obey me and this is how it's going to go for you, or you could disobey me and rebel against me and this is how it's going to go. And God was so patient, waiting. God raised up prophets to warn the people, not only to foretell what was going to happen, but to foretell the truth of God. And they just wanted to shut the prophets up. They wanted to go about business as usual. And in Jeremiah's time, what did they say? They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the book of the law, the book of the law. We're a Christian nation, so to speak. No way that could ever happen to us because we're God's people. But in rebellion, God allows these things to happen. And it reminds me that sin has consequences. Now, God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. But sin, rebellion against God, going our own way, choosing our own way, really has some consequences. When we think about Jerusalem, if we go to the next slide there, Jerusalem was to represent God's presence. It was to be this place that was the seat of worship. The other tribes were to come to Jerusalem to worship. But what ended up happening, if we go to the next slide, as we talked about, the northern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, when there was a civil war after Solomon, what happened is the 10 tribes said, we have to create our own worship. And what they did is they did a Santa Cruz thing where they did this roll your own God, spiritual but not religious. You know, we're going to be religious in our own way. And so we're going to take some parts of Yahweh, some parts of God, but then we also like some of these other pagan gods. And we like some of the things that they do, and we like some of the ways that they worship, and we're going to roll all of those things together. So the northern kingdom is taken into captivity to Assyria. If we go to the next, there, yeah, right there. And then what happens in the southern kingdom is the southern kingdom gets taken captive into Babylon. Now 722 is the northern kingdom, 586 is the southern kingdom. You would figure the southern two tribes would learn from what happened to the northern 10 tribes. But what is it about us as humans where we just don't learn from other people's mistakes? We have to do it ourselves sometimes. So in verse 2, if we go to the next slide, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Some of the articles of the house of God he carried away where? To the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Now I want you to hear this. Nebuchadnezzar took things from the house of God, and he said, I'm going to put it in the house of my God. This is like an offense to God. This is trash talking in action. I'm going to take some of your things from your holy places of worship, and I'm going to put them into the house of our God, because our God could beat your God. I remember when I was in elementary school, my brother is 12 years older than me. My dad had moved out when I was 5. And there was this kid at school that I was in conflict with. Talk about conflict resolution. My resolution was I'm going to fight him. And his resolution was I have a brother and I'm going to call my brother. So I talked to my brother. And I said, hey, there's this kid at school. And we were going to get in a fight. And he said, well, if you touch me, I'm going to tell my brother. And my brother's going to beat you up. And my brother told him, you go back to school tomorrow and you tell him, your brother's going to come to school. He's going to beat you up. And then when your brother comes, he's going to beat your brother up and he's going to beat your dad up. So that's what I told this kid. I don't know what it is about guys sometimes that, you know, you just, this pride, right? We all have this pride. Nebuchadnezzar had all this pride. The land of Shinar. Where does that sound, where does Shinar come from? The land of Shinar. Go to Genesis 11, 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Genesis 11, 3 and 4 says, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. See, at the time, the Tower of Babel was a place in which people said, let's make a name for ourselves. We'll build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. And really, it's self-worship. The city of Babylon, when you consider that spirit of Babylon, is alive and well with us today. If you are old enough to remember the Persian Gulf War with Saddam Hussein, you remember that Saddam Hussein, when he was in charge in Iraq, did something, because in Iraq there is a city, it actually is where Babylon was. And right there, that this place where the Tower of Babel was, he wanted to reign from Babylon. He called himself the new Nebuchadnezzar. He had coins minted of himself with his picture and Nebuchadnezzar's picture on them. He said, this is going to be this new capital. And I don't believe in reincarnation, but I believe that there are demonic spirits. And I believe that there probably was a demonic spirit, maybe that possessed Nebuchadnezzar at one point in time, that maybe possessed Saddam Hussein later on. But that spirit of Babylon is not just a geographic location. It's a spirit that says, let's make a name for ourselves, and we really don't need God. In fact, we can compete with God. There's a man named Yuval Harari who wrote a book recently, New York Times bestseller a few years ago, called Sapiens. And it talked about the new evolution that we're going through. Not only is it a physical, biological evolution, but now in the way that humans are raising up in our consciousness, and then with AI and our technology and our know-how, we're going to the next phase of this evolution, so to speak. And there's this pride in looking at human beings and say, we really don't need God. Because religion and God was something that was archaic. That goes way back to when they didn't understand where the sun went when it set. They didn't understand certain things about the universe. But now we don't really need God. The spirit of Babylon can be seen in Rome. The spirit of Babylon afterwards could be seen in Hollywood, in Washington, D.C. And right now I see the spirit of Babylon in Moscow. It's this sense of we're going to do what we want. We don't care what anyone else says. We have our own morality. We have our own way of thinking about things. Now, I'm not saying that every person in those cities is like that. I'm saying that there's a spirit that starts to take over an area. In Daniel 1, verses 3 and 4, let's turn back there. It says that the king, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Consider this. First of all, Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. Now, what is a eunuch? A eunuch usually was a slave. At this time, in this context, that would probably be in charge of some of the king's things, sometimes the king's harem, and the eunuchs would be castrated because then they're not really a threat to the women, and they also cannot reproduce. Now, was Daniel castrated or not? I don't know. I don't know if Daniel and his friends were, but I do know that when you read in Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7, there's a prophecy about what would happen to some of the king's descendants of Israel that they would be taken away and they would be castrated as eunuchs. So regardless of the situation, it says that the master of the eunuchs would bring some of the children of Israel. They call them, a common phrase in the Bible, what is Israel called? What are those, that group of people? They're called the children of Israel. Isn't that weird? We don't say the children of California. You guys aren't called the children of Napa, the children of Santa Cruz, the children of Fremont, but the children of Israel. They belong to a father. They belong to a God. And God loves Israel. And God loves us. God loves those who follow him. God loves the whole world. But those in particular that are his followers, he calls them children. And I want you to consider this because sometimes as in our culture, people just look at Christianity as a set of rules and religion, things to follow. Maybe you're here and you're trying to figure all of this out. And you're wondering, what are the rules of being a Christian? What are the principles that I have to follow? And if that is the primary thing in your mind, then you're missing the fact that God has called you to relationship. You know, men, I think that one of the biggest wounds that a lot of men go through are wounds from fathers. My dad, he came to Christ at age 67. Previous to that, when my brother was the first one in our family to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, my dad beat him up. Physically, he used a shoe. I remember the night we were sitting at our dinner table. My dad grew up Catholic, but he really wasn't a practicing Catholic. It was more religion for him. It was tradition, and it was, this is what we do because this is what your father did, this is what your grandfather did, so this is what we do. So when my brother started going to another church, when he started becoming a Jesus freak, so to speak, when he started going to Bible studies and stopped doing some of the things that he was doing, and he started witnessing and telling people about Jesus, including my dad. My dad told him, Rich, just shut up. And I remember the dinner table. I was 5. My brother was 17. And he said, Dad, Jesus loves you. And then my dad said, just stop saying that. Now, it was strange as a Catholic for him to say, stop saying that. But this conviction was there because my brother had something my dad didn't have. And my brother kept saying, Dad, Jesus loves you. My dad would say, stop saying that. My brother said, Dad, Jesus loves you. And my dad got up and he had that shoe and he said, say it again. My brother said it again. My dad hit him. And then he said, say it again. And my dad hit him again. My dad picked up a chair. And then at that point in time, my brother was scared. My mom was, everyone's crying. And my brother's like, call the police. And my dad throws the chair down and he says, you better be gone when I come home. So my dad leaves. And so my dad, shortly after that, moved out. My mom, Filipino woman of about 4'10", had never been working full-time outside of the home, even though she had a master's degree. She came here from the Philippines and got married, and basically she was raising us. My dad left, and I remember that during that time, my mom started working 2, sometimes 3 jobs. My brother, being the eldest, started working sometimes 2 jobs to save or to support us. So my brother and sisters weren't working to save up to buy a car or to go to college. They were working to help pay the electric bill. They were working to keep food in our refrigerator. And my brother grew with this resentment towards my dad. I get it. Some of you have been there. Maybe you've had a dad that was so harsh, and you've grown up with this resentment towards your dad. And sometimes that resentment, when Pastor Bill was talking earlier about like conflict resolution, some of the greatest conflicts, men, that we need to work on and need to just surrender to the Lord are in our own family. Those are some of the greatest conflicts that we go through. The children of Israel, when God gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar, men, I just want you to know, I just want us to remember, this was not easy. This was not a transactional thing. Okay, you didn't do this, so I'm not going to do this. You don't do this, so I'm not. It was a relationship. And the heart of God is also broken when we sin against him. He's not an impersonal force. And so when he does this, somehow in God's judgment, there must be love on the other side of it. Because in that correction, what is he trying to do to Israel? He's trying to draw them back to himself. If God is in a place of correction in your life because you've been in rebellion towards God, don't think that God hates you. It really bothers me when people feel like things are going bad and they say, God must hate me. No, maybe God really loves you. He's trying to wake you up. Maybe God is allowing you to get sick on your own vomit that you've been licking up every time you throw it back up. So much so that you turn back to him. Men, some of you guys are there right now. And you might be sitting around friends to your right or left, men that you came to this retreat with, that don't know what's going on in your life. And God just wants you to know he loves you. He is pursuing you. He is drawing you. The king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, it says in verse 4, in whom there was no blemish, so he took them, good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand. They had the ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So maybe this is castration, I don't know, when they became eunuchs. This is something that I want to be cautious, I want to be careful in how I say this. If these men were castrated, they were not emasculated. And I want to say that because in our culture, it's all about body parts. And if you don't have that certain body part, then you are no longer a man. You just became a woman because you took a therapy. You took some drugs and you don't have that body part, but you are still a man. Because God created us in his own image, male and female, he created them. And if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, God loves you. Because I struggle with opposite-sex attraction, and God loves me. See, our brokenness, we should never, my identity should not be found in my sexuality. My identity should be found in Christ. Amen? I was talking to a young lady who used to go to the church. She used to go to Calvary Chapel Gilroy when I was pastoring there. She was in the youth group. Later on, she went on to get her bachelor's from a Christian college, her master's degree, master's of divinity. And she's a pastor at an LGBT church right now. So I'm in a seminary cohort. I'm doing some studies right now. And so I did a project on human sexuality, a theological, biblical view of sexuality. And so I called her and I said, hey, I was wondering if I could interview you. I left it on her voicemail. I found her phone number. She called me back and she said, I was really afraid to talk to you. She said, I was afraid because of the way that other Christians in my life have treated me. And they have just, like, I'm dead to them. I'm anathema to them. I am ostracized from them. And she said, it was really interesting. She said, but I prayed, and God told me, Matt's kind. He's kind. You could call him. So I said, in this interview, I just want to let you know, I'm not here to debate you. I just want to know your experience. I just wanted to hear what she was saying. And I wanted to hear, how did she land there theologically, biblically? Because I said, you have an MDiv, which means that it's not just an emotional thing. So she walked me through it. I knew the 6 passages of Scripture that she was going to go to. I've listened to all of them. And again, I wasn't there to debate her. I was just listening. And I realized that those Scriptures, all of the Scriptures that deal with homosexual behavior in the Bible, they all deal with it as aberrant and sinful. So when you see it that way, it's important not to elevate that sin above every other sin, but it's also important in grace and compassion not to say, well, it's okay, that's just a different way of thinking about it. God's plan for our thriving as human beings is something that we can trust. And if you know people, and you probably, some of you, I'm sure, in a room this size are struggling with these things, I am sorry if you haven't felt like you could talk to people. we need to be able to talk and to listen, but I want to encourage you to have some courage to have a discussion as hard as it's going to be. And to lean into that and to say, God, what do you have? I recommend Sam Alberry. He has a book called Is God Anti-Gay? It's a really good book about a man who struggles with same-sex attraction. He's a pastor, and he knows that it's sinful to give into that. That attraction, in the same way that for a heterosexual that has that attraction towards women, and they you know, lust, that attraction is not sinful. It's what we do with it. And God has ways to rescue us and to help us from them. Some of you men, your problem is not homosexual sin or temptation. It's heterosexual sin and temptation. And pornography is, it's so accessible now. The harder thing is it's not just accessible, it's also acceptable now. It is the biggest, it's bigger than Major League Baseball, the NFL, the NBA, the NHL combined. That's the industry that is there. And we live in a sensualized culture today, don't we? Every commercial, every song, every show, it's always pulling us. And I just want you to know that God loves you as well. And you don't have to feel like you're second class, that Jesus doesn't love you. He loves you, but he wants you to bring those things out in the open so that he could help you and he could heal you. And our prayer is that as men, we could do that together. That there is some openness and some real honesty when we talk about those things. None of that was planned. You know, Ken Horn was praying for me before. He's like, God, I just pray that you would give Matt what to share. That if he didn't plan to say something, but you want to say something, then say something. I think that's what God wants to say. There's something else that happened with these eunuchs that are taken away. Not only, you know, castration possibly, but isolation. He took them away from their home. He took them away from their culture. He took them away from their homeland, their family. In the last 2 years, we've had already in just my little area, 3 or 4 high school students that have committed suicide in the last less than 2 years. Just Scotts Valley and Felton. Our kids that have been isolated, our kids that are dealing with mental health issues, they feel alone, they feel afraid, they don't know what to do. In that isolation, what do people do? What did you do? What did you do when we first went to shelter in place? Everyone's on their phones. Everyone's watching the news. And instead of filling ourselves with the Word of God and in prayer, it's almost like this thing has overtaken this thing. And this thing has been like the first thing that people look at when they wake up. What is the news today? Well, look at the good news first and filter everything else through the good news of God's Word. They were isolated. Then it wasn't just isolation. Then it was education. Let's teach them what to think. It says, take them all those that are smart, the gifted, you know, the ones that are good looking, no blemish in them, and bring them to the king's palace. And what does it say in verse 4? That we might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Isolation, education, indoctrination, assimilation. In one generation, there are no more Jews. There are only Babylonians. In one generation, they're not going to remember the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What they'll know is they'll know Bel and Nebo. They'll know our gods. They're going to know Baal. They'll know the Ashtoreth. They'll know these gods. We'll tell them our stories. There was a man named Michael Margolis who wrote this quote, and I'm not sure who he is. His quote, if you want to learn about a culture, listen to the stories. If you want to change the culture, change the stories. What is happening right now in our culture today? It's we're changing the narrative. Let's change the stories. Because if you change the stories, then you change the culture. And by going back to the Word of God, going back to God's culture in the kingdom of God, that keeps us grounded in that safety of community. the stories and narratives, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted is you guys will now think Babel and you will speak Babel. You guys will babble on. You'll just keep babble. Babble, babble, babble. You know, I was thinking about this. Now, as a football fan, my family down in Southern California are all Rams fans. They're all huge Rams fans. And I was a Rams fan. Until I repented. No, I'm just kidding. I was a Rams fan until the St. Louis Rams traded Kurt Warner away. And I was like, okay, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to root for the 49ers when Mike Nolan was our head coach and we only had two wins and they drafted a guy named Frank Gore. So if we go to this next slide, the last game of the season, it says it was a tough environment for us to communicate in really the whole second half. That's Matthew Stafford on the crowd noise and the impact of the 49er fans. If we go to the next slide, the interesting thing about that is that the Rams were playing a home game. And SoFi Stadium in Los Angeles got taken over by 49er fans so that the whole stadium looked like it was red and the 49er fans were louder. Well, guess what? As Christians, we don't have home field advantage anymore. We grew up in a time, some of you that are older, you remember what things were like. If you talk to your parents and your grandparents, they'll tell you what things were like. And it's like you're in the same place. You might even be in the same city, but it looks different. It sounds different. The cheering is different. The chants are different. See, the really important thing is that when we don't have this quote-unquote home field advantage, how do we respond? In verses 5 and 6 of Daniel, it says, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. They call that public education. So that at the end of time, they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There's this isolation, education, indoctrination, assimilation. Now you have gratification. That's the hardest thing, is the gratification. Let's give them gratification, and it feels good, and then they're going to be sucked in, and it's going to work. So let's give them this daily provision of the king's delicacies. Let's give them political favors and promotions and scholarships. And it really kind of blows you away when you consider the political world today in America. You know, I was blown away that we had this couple at our church. They were from South Africa, and then they were in France. Then they moved here, and they lived here for a few years. And they asked me something, and this is probably in 2019. They said, is the political climate in America always like this? And I said, in my whole lifetime, I can't ever remember it being like this. I mean, there's division, but it's not like it is now. You know, there used to be these news programs where you would have two liberals and two conservatives, and they would discuss things. No more. Now it's like clickbait and anger and what you can do to be inflammatory at times. We see these things that are happening, and at so many times, what politicians will do is that if you vote for us, then we will give you these gifts. And then lobbyists and certain groups will say, well, if you do this for us, then we will vote for you. And this is what the king is doing. I'm going to promote you. We're going to give you daily provisions of the king. You're going to eat better than everyone. We're going to give you choice wine, 3 years of training. Then after that, you're going to have to serve before the king. You're going to have to work for me. Listen to their names. If we go to the next slide, Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, beloved of the Lord. Mishael, who is as God. Azariah, the Lord is my help. How did they get these names? They had parents. They had parents who gave them names because they wanted their kids' names to reflect their worship of Yahweh God. And by name, as we've talked about even in the earlier messages, it's not just a nomenclature, it's an identity that reminds them of who they are. tell your kids at a young age, man, if you have kids that are young, tell them stories, remind them of who they are, remind them of their identity, remind them of Christ, remind them of what God has called us from. Tell them those stories and pray that God imprints those things upon them. Because what the world wants to do and the culture wants to do is to re-identify them. If we go to verse 7, it says, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He's going to give them different names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And so, identification, we're going to give you a new identity. This is now who you are. If we go to the next slide, Daniel, Belteshazzar is Bel's prince. No longer God is my judge, but Bel, one of our gods. Hananiah, it's Shadrach, it's illuminated by the sun god. Mishael, you're going to be Meshach, which is who is like Shach or Ishtar. And Azariah, you're going to be Abednego, which means servant of Nego. We're going to change your identity, we're going to change your name, and we're going to change your gods. But I want you to notice in verse 8, and it's where we get the title of the message, but Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I want you to hear Daniel purposed in his heart. He resolved in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. See, if we go to the next slide, I want to make sure that we understand Daniel had what I would call a humble resolve. My problem is that when I get to this place of resolve, by the way, means determination, firmness, intent, purpose, strength of character, grit, guts, desire, intestinal fortitude. Men, don't we need that today? When I get like that sometimes, I get really angry. And what happens is my resolve doesn't result sometimes, if I'm not led by the Holy Spirit, into a humble resolve. It becomes an arrogant resolve. It becomes an angry resolve that says, I will show you how stupid you are by letting you talk long enough and me asking you questions about what you just said, that you're just going blah, 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 and then you feel dumb about it. That's the kind of resolve that I get filled with. And there are times that I could, as we said earlier in the message about we could win the argument and lose the person. See, Daniel had this humble resolve. Humble, by the way, is a description of Jesus. And in our culture today, it's a shame that being humble is being considered weak, even amongst Christians in churches at times. Daniel was humble. He was gentle, respectful, modest, courteous, unpretentious. The reason why we can approach Jesus, he came down in the incarnation that we would not be intimidated by him, that we would know him, that we would see that he loves us. See, in this humble resolve, I'm praying that for us in the Bay Area, which, by the way, think about this. What do we export from the Bay Area? All kinds of stuff, right? But I'll tell you one of the things that we export Google, we export YouTube, we export Facebook. We export culture. Keep Santa Cruz weird. Isn't it weird that like Santa Cruz apparel is everywhere? I don't see anyone here with a t-shirt that says Livermore on it. You might be from Livermore, but like you're not like repping your Livermore, right? There's an attitude. There's a vibe that goes around. And that's what we export. And the problem is that sometimes as we feel the tension, your kids come home from school, you find out what they're learning, you hear what they're saying, you feel it, and anger starts to come up, and we could become an insular circle the wagons movement, an insular circle the wagons church, not reaching out to the sheep without a shepherd, when Jesus said that the physician has come not to call those who are healthy, but those that are sick to repentance. And we need to go to them and show them the love so that they know that there's a God in heaven that loves them. And don't fall into the trap of it becoming us versus them. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. but against powers and principalities and rulers and dark places and dark forces that wage war against the kingdom of God. So how do we do this? Verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Daniel went through. He resolved in his heart, I'm not going to defile myself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. God blessed Daniel. God's hand was on Daniel. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Like, hey, Daniel, you know, or Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, if you guys don't eat this food and you get weak, the king's going to cut my head off. Verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please, test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. In verse 12, how did Daniel start off his request? What word do you see there? Please. There's a humble request that Daniel brings. Please. There's this respect that he gives to the chief of eunuchs. And then in verse 13, he says, he gives him a plan. Okay, I know you want us to do this, but let me give you an alternative. Let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. As you see fit, so deal with your servants. So, hey, they're going to eat their things. We're going to eat our things and see. Check it out. See if I'm doing my job. See if I'm not productive. See if I'm not still doing what I need to do. And so in verse 14, the chief of the eunuchs consented with them in this matter, and he tested them 10 days. In verse 15, and at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Now that blows me away, because one of the things that you see later on is that what they call a Daniel fast is that they were eating vegetables. You know, they weren't eating all of the meat. They didn't have that brisket tonight. You know, that the sacrifice to idols probably that was brought out. But the king's delicacies and those portions in verse 16, the steward took away their portion of delicacies that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. In verse 17, and as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So now we are really going to find out what is going on here. They go before Nebuchadnezzar, and now it's the real test. Are we healthy? Are we doing our job? In verse 19, the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Where did they serve? They served before the king. Where? In Babylon. Brothers, we may find ourselves, if the Lord tarries, living in exile where we are, in a sense. I'm not at all diminishing the worst things that have happened around the world. Things like what happened in Syria, things that are happening, you know, right now with Russia invading Ukraine. I'm not talking about like that. So we're not on that level. But there could be a time when it gets more and more like this. And my fear for us is that rather than having a humble resolve, we become angry and begin to attack. Daniel never compromised his values. He never compromised the truth of God's word. But he did it in a way in which, when you read throughout the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and then later on Belshazzar, and then later on Darius and Cyrus, the people that were above Daniel, they loved Daniel. Even when they throw him to the lions, they're like, "I hope he's okay, you know, because I really like that guy." At your work, if people know that you're a Christian, do they know you're a Christian because you're angry and because you're contrary to everyone? Or do they know that you're a believer, a Christian, because of your love for God, your love for other people, and your humble attitude towards them? And when they want you to have of the king's delicacies and to compromise and to do something wrong, instead of like jumping at them or attacking them, you're just saying, hey, you know what? You know, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. And there's a different way that we can approach things at times. Question, before that question, the ministry of the workplace. Don't think that your calling, working at a tech company, or teaching, or working construction, or whatever it is that you do for an occupation to earn money, don't see that as, well, I'm second class. We need to grow in vocational ministry where your occupation becomes your mission field. If I were to move right now to China and I were to become a missionary in China, which I know some missionaries in China, they don't go to China saying we're missionaries. They're not allowed in. They go to China saying we are doctors, we are lawyers, we're whatever it is, IT guys, we're tech guys, and they work at a company and they get to know people and they build relationships so that in relationship they get an opportunity to share Christ. So don't think of yourself, if you're working in one of those jobs, as just a secular worker, and people that teach the Bible are those that are vocational ministry. You get paid by God just like we do. And your paycheck might be from a company, but it's God who provides that paycheck. And you are on ministry, and you are on the job as a missionary wherever you are, in your school, and in your home, and in your neighborhood. So I'm going to close with, how do we keep a humble resolve? How do we keep this humble resolve when we're so angry at when we see the world and our culture going a certain direction? Number one, we have to remember who God is. It says that God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's in control, but in a couple of chapters, he's going to be eating grass like a cow. He's not in control. And sometimes we think it's all up to us to vote and to cause these things to happen. Yes, be involved. Yes, be informed. Yes, vote. Yes, do those things. Ultimately, who's in control? It's God. It is God who is in control. So on the day after Election Day, we shouldn't be elated that, yes, God really can save us because look who won. Or we shouldn't be depressed. Oh, no, God can't save us. Look who won. We need to know that God is in control. And we should be like those calm people that bring the peace of God into our workplace. And we just trust because we remember who God is. And by the way, if you have prodigals in your home, or they're adults already, and they're not walking with the Lord, this is the word to me, and it's to you. Remember who God is. Remember who God is. God loves your kids. God loves your kids so much. Remember who God is. Secondly, this is how we keep a humble resolve. Remember who you are. You know what keeps me in a place of humility? Is not comparing myself to other people. It's comparing myself to God. And when I see how gracious God is and what a knucklehead I am, Christians, we should be the humblest people on the face of the planet. There should be no one more humble than Christians because we realize that we are saved by grace through faith because of what Jesus did and not because of what we did. And why is it that Christians sometimes have this pride above other people, which is ridiculous? We need to keep a humble resolve by having a daily walk in the Spirit. One of the things that you find when you continue in the book of Daniel is that in the morning, in the noon, in the evening, he knelt down with a body posture facing towards Jerusalem, and he prayed. And he was consistent in his prayer. And what did he pray? He probably prayed what God told Solomon, that if my people who are called by my name, if they sin, they rebel against me, and I take them away to another place, but they humble themselves and they pray facing towards this towards Jerusalem, then I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. I think that Daniel was able to keep a humble resolve because he continued to pray in that way. How else do we keep a humble resolve? We keep a humble resolve by what this whole theme is of this retreat. It's the fellowship of the saints. That's why it's so important for us to gather together. Daniel's not alone. He has Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He has these brothers. You have brothers. You have other men that are here with you that are going to help you. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. You know, along with those, we're to pursue all these good things, righteousness, justice, mercy, along with those who pursue with a pure heart. So we have running partners. Any of you guys runners? Okay, I feel sorry for you guys. But I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Like, you probably feel this euphoria. But you know, if you have running partners, doesn't it motivate you to run? If you have other people that you run with? Because when you run alone and you're tired, you get that little stitch in your side, what do? You just walk. Because there's no one else around. But when you're with a buddy, you keep running because you look like a wimp next to this other guy that just keeps running, and you encourage one another. The fellowship of the saints, it keeps us from getting crazy on the internet and being in our own little world. Next, we keep a humble resolve by remembering that our battle is not with flesh and blood. Daniel was so gracious in serving even with Nebuchadnezzar. So when you serve at your job at Netflix or in the school district or wherever you serve, and it's really hard there, just remember to keep that humble resolve by keeping your eyes on Jesus. And finally, we keep a humble resolve by keeping a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. The last verse of Daniel 1:21 says this, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. We read that off of pages of scripture as just, okay, new king. Does anyone know how much time went by between chapter 1 and the time that Cyrus becomes king? Daniel's probably about 16 years old. He's a teenager when he gets taken into captivity. When Cyrus is king, Daniel is about 68 years old. And you know what? Daniel outlasts not only Nebuchadnezzar and not only Belshazzar and not only Darius. He outlives the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes, all the way to the kingdom of Persia. Do you know what? You're going to outlive kingdoms because we're eternal. You know, as eternal, I will outlive the United States of America. There will be a time when the United States of America will be no more. And whether it's in the rapture or I die and I'm with the Lord, at some point in time in the new kingdom, when Jesus sets everything up, it's just his kingdom. And we are all sons and daughters under the king. And you know what? You're eternal. Remember that. The kingdom is not at risk. I close with this picture before we go into a time of communion. Because what does this look like in modern times, or at least more modern times? I think about what's happening in Ukraine right now. What does this look like? In Germany, in the 1930s, there was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor. And as he was a pastor, there was a charismatic, really strong, powerful leader that started to take control in Germany named Adolf Hitler. And as Adolf Hitler started to grow in power, he had a meeting similar to this with the pastors of Germany. And he looked at the pastors of Germany and he said, pastors of Germany, do not worry. Your nonprofit status is not at risk. You can take that and have this security. I will leave the soul of the church to you, but you leave the soul of Germany to me. And they did. And they did by not speaking up against unrighteousness, by not standing against the Führer. But there was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer that said, this is wrong. This is not right. At one point in time, he had to flee because, you know, the Third Reich, they were after him. Where did he go? He went to America. When he came to America, the place where he went was a place called Harlem. And in Harlem, where the black churches were meeting, he was thinking, he would come to America where there wouldn't be this kind of segregation. He was starting to see the Nazis come against the Jews, against different people. But then he saw churches segregated. And he saw people apart from one another. And he said, it should not be this way. And so when he was in America, he tried to realize that the body of Christ was much bigger than this. As he prayed, he felt convicted not to leave his hometown, not to flee California for Idaho, but to go back to California. And he went back to Germany because he said, it has to be possible to give the people of Germany a picture of what it looks like to be a Christian and have this kind of a humble resolve, this beautiful resistance. He founded a seminary called Finkenwald. And this seminary was a place where young men and young women would come, much like the Bible college that Keith was talking about, where they would live and learn to be together in community so that they could hold the values of the king and go into Germany and change Germany based on how they lived. And when his friend, that was a pastor in Germany, saw him doing this, he said, Bonhoeffer, you cannot do this. This is too fanatical. You cannot expect Christians in the church to act this way. You can't expect Christians in the Bay Area to act that way. They just won't do it. And what Bonhoeffer did was he took his friend to a training of the Nazis to show them what was happening. And he said, our resolve must be greater than that. Men, our resolve must be greater than that. And it has to be a humble resolve. And it has to be a resolve that says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I will not compromise. I will not back down. I will not forsake my God, but I love you, and I will love you until you kill me. And the last words from my mouth will be, God loves you. It will be Stephen being martyred. And maybe you think, I can't do that. You're right, you can't, because you're not going through it yet. But God's grace will give you the strength that you need at that time, at that point in time that you need it. And in the last couple of years, we have seen, I know some of you that are widowers because your wives have passed away. I know some of you, your kids have walked away from the Lord and your kids are against you. I know some of you that are pastors are in danger of losing your churches because of division. And you know what? We're all going through it. I'm going through these things with my kids, the tension, the stress of these things. And the only way that we can have that resolve is to be filled with the Spirit and to follow Jesus. By the way, who's the hero of Daniel chapter 1? It's God. It's not Daniel. None of us are heroes. We're just servants. And God says, if I see some servants that have that faith to trust me, I'm going to fill you with my Spirit. And I'm going to give you the faith and the grace that you need. And at that point in time, I'm going to give you my favor. And you know what? It might be that you get fed to lions. It might be that you lose your job. It might be that your wife doesn't come back. It might be that you break up with that relationship that is wrong and you feel crushed. It might be that your kids are in rebellion. Sometimes we don't see the answers to all of those things. But you know what we can do? We could choose to have that humble resolve and to say, Jesus, we trust you. So with that bread and cup that you have, could you take that bread and cup out? Now, some of you that are here, maybe you don't know the Lord. I want to encourage you to come with your doubts, to just say, I believe, but help my unbelief. By the way, there was a man in Scripture that prayed that to Jesus for healing of his child. I believe, but help my unbelief. And God listened to him. There are times that we struggle. You don't wait until you understand everything, because you'll wait until you die. Come with your doubts. Come with God. I don't know everything, but I sense that what I'm hearing is true. I'm going to read out of the book of Luke in chapter 22, and then we are going to partake. Communion is for believers. It's for those that believe in Christ. And there's no condemnation if you aren't a follower of Jesus. But I want to let you know that you could partake with us of what communion is. Because tonight you could say, I believe. Tonight you could say, I trust Jesus. Jesus, in chapter 22 of Luke, when he was being betrayed. He's there with his disciples. And it says, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, his apostles with him. And he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. My kids, we have my wife and I have one daughter that's married. She's a social worker in San Jose. We have a son who's a college graduate that lives in Southern California. We have a son that just turned 21. In fact, today he was fighting in a tournament up in Stockton, and my wife is sending pictures. We have a senior in high school, and we have a sophomore in high school, two daughters in high school still. When kids get older, it's really hard to get them together. It's hard to get them in one place at one time. And one of the things that brings so much joy as a father is when your family's together. Communion is not an impersonal thing. Jesus is with his friends, and he said, it is with fervent desire that I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Passover, the meal that we are going to partake in, the Lord's Supper, represented for them what happened in Israel in Exodus, when all of those who put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels, the sides of the door, when they put that blood of the lamb in trusting in Yahweh, that the angel of death would pass over them. And when we partake of the bread and cup tonight, it's saying, Jesus, because you are our Passover lamb and because of what you've done, I am so grateful and thankful that judgment passes over me. He went on to say this. It says he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another. When we examine our own hearts before the Lord, maybe you've read in Corinthians when Paul says not to partake in an unworthy manner. I used to think partaking in an unworthy manner meant like I haven't done enough. I'm not good enough yet. I had a bad week. You guys ever feel that way? Like, I can't partake of communion. I yelled at my kids yesterday. No, an unworthy manner is where we think that we have to earn it. It's where we won't repent, when we won't turn from our sin. A worthy manner is saying, Jesus, I'm not worthy, but thank you, and I repent, and I trust you. And so as men, if you've never prayed to receive Christ, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. Not because you have to stand, but you're not given opportunities many times to make that public proclamation of your faith in Christ. And you could do that tonight. Before we partake together at the same time, I'm also going to ask you, if you're struggling with condemnation and you feel far from God, you feel like, I'm not Daniel. I'm not a man of resolve. I am so wishy-washy and I am so compromised and I've given in to all of these other things. Tonight, Jesus is saying to you, I love you. Stand before me and be clean. You may be here contemplating some sinful, rebellious thing that you're going to do when you get home. And Jesus is saying, here's your warning. Here's your opportunity to repent. And maybe some of you are weak. You're sick. You're praying for someone. And you're saying, hey, when I partake of communion, I'm thanking God for what he's done for me, but I'm also praying on behalf of another person. And so, worship team, if you could come up, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to stand. If there's something you want to receive Christ, you want to stand before the Lord right where you are, we could do that, and we're going to pray together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We ask that you would meet with us. We thank you, God, that you have come down. Jesus, you came down from heaven to live and to dwell amongst us. Jesus, we thank you that when we partake of the bread together, we remember your body which was given for us. not just on the cross, but you lived, you ministered, you laid hands on people, you loved people, you walked with them. Jesus, when we partake of the cup, remind us of the blood that was shed for us on the cross. Because you had no sin, you were able to pay for our sin and give us your righteousness. And so as we worship you, God, we thank you for what you've done. And for any man that's here tonight, if you want to stand before the Lord to receive Christ, if you want to stand before the Lord to say, Jesus, I need you. I have been away. I haven't been following. I haven't had resolve. But I want you to make me into that man. Then would you stand right where you are? And as we partake of the bread and cup, may it be that remembering what Jesus has done strengthens us. So, Father, we thank you. And we partake of the bread together, remembering the body of Christ. Let's partake of the bread. Jesus, as we hold this cup in our hands, we remember your blood that was shed for us. We thank you for your grace, that grace is free to us, but it was costly to you. And I pray, Lord, that as you fill us with your Spirit afresh, as we drink of this cup, we would remember you in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the cup. Now, as we worship, the team is going to lead us in singing to the Lord. If I could have the pastors and the men's leaders from your churches come, you could stand in the aisle, some in the back there, some in the front here. We would love to pray for you. We have anointing oil. It says in the book of James, if any of you are sick, let them come to the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil and pray over them. We want to pray for you. If you are struggling with something that God is working in your heart and you just need prayer, maybe you feel called, like you have some resolve. There's something that's in you tonight that says, I want to stand, but I've been weak. And I just need someone to pray for me. Maybe it's, I think I might even know an area where God's calling me to take a step of faith, but I'm afraid. And you could say, I believe, but help my unbelief. And please, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, then come up and have one of the pastors or ministry leaders pray for you. So we're going to worship the Lord, and we're going to do this ministry to the body. And then afterwards, we're also going to open it up for some of you. You might have a word of the Lord to share. You might have a word of prophecy, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, something to share with the body. And the rest of us as pastors and leaders will listen, and we'll pray with you, and we'll discern, is that really from the Lord? Is that scriptural? Does that fit the character of God? Because we believe that God wants to minister to us tonight. So let's worship the Lord together. Just come forward for prayer.